Well, how do we help people who worry? How do we help individuals like Gene? It has been one of those in the last 3 years. I always like what musician named Miles Davis once said, that if you aren't worried, it's because you're not paying attention. I think there have been all kinds of things for people to be worried about, with the COVID and all the things and changes that brought about in our society. I frequently see patients who are struggling with worry about one thing or another. A recent one was a fellow who had moved from California to our city of Indianapolis, and he moved just about the time COVID hit and they closed the state, and which made his situation entirely worse. He had left California because his marriage had fallen apart, and then he came here hoping to find relief from that setting, only to find that he was stuck working from home and without a church that he could go meet with, because everything was meeting virtually. And then struggling because the one relative that he really liked a lot that lived in the area was actually doing very poorly and might not live. His description of life, working from home, everybody thought that was such a great thing, until a lot of people figured out that it was working alone, and it just simply added to their isolation. As far as I was concerned, in my practice, it became common enough that it could illustrate 1 Corinthians 10:13. So what we've been seeing in the United States was that the incidence of anxiety has rocketed upwards amongst young adults. Some of the folks who work in medicine probably have seen it rise to 30 to 50% of the folks who've been working as in healthcare, struggling with depression and anxiety and PTSD and worry because of the things that they have seen throughout the epidemic. Alcohol, the consumption of alcohol has risen during the pandemic. And so the question comes, how can we help these individuals as they struggle? How can we help Jean or people like her? And it becomes two-pronged. The individual who asked about the counselee who demanded that they be listened to, and then struggled if you tried to redirect the counseling session, or even became accusatory in what they said about the counseling session. My question about them is, how convinced are you, from a Matthew 7 viewpoint, that they are actually a believer? Because biblical counseling goes in two directions when it comes to people who might come to counseling. And one direction is towards those who've trusted in Christ as their Savior. And then the other direction, I always say that biblical counseling doesn't have much to offer those who are unsaved, except for the gospel, and that's really kind of a joke. We don't have much to offer except the gospel. Of course, the gospel is everything. And in counseling individuals who are worried, but who are not believers, I'll counsel them along for a good while, as long as they're willing to listen to the gospel, or part of the gospel through most every session as they come. Let's go. Yes. We can point the saved to the scriptures. We can point the unsaved to the gospel. It is, to me, amazing how differently people respond to trouble now, as I would have watched my father struggle. In the 1950s, 1960s, 1970s, if my dad had lost his job, he would respond by saying that God would supply our needs, and he thoroughly believed it. That would be the way my father's generation would respond. Today, people, I think, are literally depending on our government to take care of them. And with that, I'd say no wonder they worry. You know, we have a government that's $30 trillion in debt and getting there in deeper almost every day. And if they were guaranteeing our jobs and homes, I would be worried if I were them, too. We can help those who do not know our Savior with the gospel, and then help them with worry. And then we can help those who struggle, who are believers. And the best way that we can help them is to direct them toward the scriptures. Now, there are important things. You know, at some point, we need to make sure that there's no underlying medical cause for what the individual perceives as worry. I was talking about this to a group at Laguna Chinese Baptist Church in Sacramento, California, back in November. And after I talked about the idea that before you start labeling people with sinful worry, you need to make sure they don't have any underlying medical reason for the way they feel. And there are medical reasons that can be mistaken by individuals for anxiety, like hyperthyroidism and abnormal heart rhythms. I've treated people who come to the office and their main concern was about worry, but the truth of the matter is they had an underlying medical problem that needed to be corrected. And when I finished with that, a lady came up later in the day and said that she had lived for years struggling with the concept of worry until a physician figured out that she had Parkinson's disease. And when they figured that out and treated it, the sensation that she had that she called worry went away. So I always encourage when you're counseling individuals who are struggling that you make sure that they have seen their doctor in the last year and have had a good workup. And if this is a radical change for them, that they go see their doctor then. And then I also think it's important as we deal with individuals who struggle with worry that we are humble in the way that we approach them. As Randy Patton used to say, worry is not normal concern over issues that we can do something about. Worry is spoken of in scripture and defined, and we can find that definition of what sinful worry is. And so let's look to the scriptures. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to start at verse 25. And it says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or what your are for your body, so as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and is not the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to their life? Or why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. but of God who so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient is the day for the evil thereof. Now, what can we say about the biblical definition of sinful worry as opposed to hyperthyroidism or Parkinsonism or whatever? And my response as a physician is that as worry is defined in Scripture, it always has an object. The here to be worried means that you're worried about life, health, food, clothing, finances, relationships. When you look at the fellow that came from California, what did he lost? He lost his wife, his children, his home, relationships at work and at church, and he feared losing his health. Jesus, in this passage, sets the criteria. Sinful worry comes in categories. It's sinful because Jesus tells us not to do it. It's sinful because as we are worrying, we value things on earth more than we value him. Worry is plainly idolatry. And three times in verses 25 and 31 and 34, he tells us not to do it. So that by definition means that we are disobeying our Savior. And the things that we are disobeying in are things which are identifiable. You know, what is your treasure on earth? Food, clothing, health, and relationships. We're not talking about evil things here, although it can be, but usually is not. In fact, what we're talking about here are things that are good. Having friends, being healthy are good things. They become a problem when having those things become more important to us than pleasing our Savior. So the battlefield becomes anything on earth that becomes more important to us than Jesus. It can be jobs, food, work, relationships, spouse, children, the regard of others. That's the framework. And the cure becomes seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, trusting our sovereign God to do what he says he will do in our lives. As he says in Philippians 4:19, that my God shall supply all our needs, not our wants, but all our needs. All the things that we need, but perhaps not all the things that we want. This becomes a matter of the heart. It is a disorder of worship. It becomes the opposite of 2 Corinthians 5:9 or 1 Corinthians 10:31. The foundation, of course, for dealing with worry is seen in 2 Corinthians 5:9 and becomes motive. It was the reason, the problem that Jean faced in dealing with her desire to have friendships. This isn't to say that the losses that individuals face are not real, because they are. At the same time, they should not be as important to us as our relationship is with the Lord. So our relationship with the Lord is defined in verses 37 through 39 of Matthew 22, as I said in the first hour, that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and then love our neighbor. And then we're supposed to be, because we love our Lord, we're supposed to obey our Lord. And the important takeaway is that sinful worry always has an object. And sinful worry is the worship of that object in the place of our Lord. The verse 34 sums it up, and sums it up well. I love it in the King James because it's really very Shakespearean. And in it, Jesus says that the phrase sufficient is the day for the evil thereof. We're not supposed to worry about tomorrow because tomorrow will be bad enough when it gets here. Now, so we have there. So we have a framework to deal with it. The first thing is that sinful worry has an object. Then the second thing that needs to occur is that we need to, as Christians, to take our thoughts captive and to change how we look at the problems that we're facing. And as Christians, we're able to do this because we can make the choice. That's what Paul said in Romans 6, we can choose. And that's what our focus is, should change, as Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven, and that when Christ returns, we will be transformed. Now, there are six points that I think are important to make in Philippians 4 to deal with worry. And they became very important to me on a day when I was worried. You know, this is, when looking at Philippians chapter 4, it says, starting at verse 1, therefore, my beloved, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche, if that's how they pronounce it, to live in harmony together in the Lord. I've always said that it's kind of a funny thing to know that the reason why these two women's names have been repeated over and over again every time anybody reads Philippians 4 is because they couldn't get along. Indeed, the true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good reputation, if there be any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think on these things, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, you know, this framework, the idea that sinful worry has an object, and that Philippians 4 contains the information we need to deal with it, became very real to me a long time ago. It's probably was in about 1993 or 94. I had a cousin whose name was Jimmy, and he was the life of every party. Unfortunately, he was too much the life of every party, and he eventually left Indiana and went to San Francisco and became a drug addict. And I had shared the gospel with him, and it was probably about 1976. I was graduating from medical school and heading into an internship, and I was over nearby where he lived, and I stopped by and sat down and talked with him for a while, shared the gospel with him as best I could, and he told me to buzz off. He said that the concrete in the street out front was his God. And I said, well, okay. And I didn't see him again until into the 90s. And the reason why I saw him then was because my my uncle, George, died. And I went to the funeral, and my uncle Dwight, Jimmy's father, was there. And somehow or another, it got out that I was headed to California to go to a infectious disease meeting. And my uncle Dwight asked me to look Jimmy up. He just wanted me to go look him up. And so I did. I went and looked him up. Met him in San Francisco. Helen and I went. A couple of our friends went with us. And we met him at Pier 39. And spent the day in San Francisco. And then at the end of the day, we drove back to Jimmy's house. I rode with Jimmy. His soon-to-be wife rode with Helen and our two friends so that they would get their car back to Jimmy's apartment. And on the way back, I started right off sharing the gospel with my cousin Jimmy, where I had left off in 1976. And I got all the way through it, and he didn't tell me to buzz off for a second. He wasn't really interested in making any kind of commitment to it at the time, but he didn't tell me to buzz off. And the reason why he didn't tell me to buzz off was because he wanted to ask me for something. And what he asked me for is if I would come back to Indiana and arrange for a big family reunion so that he could come back home and all the family would get together. Jimmy, the black sheep of our family, was trying to find his way back into the fold. And so I thought about it for a while and I agreed because I had many unsaved relatives and I thought I could arrange a family reunion that would start like on Thursday and we'd do things on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then on Sunday, after we'd done all those things for days, played golf, fished, whatever, that we would meet at church. A lot of my cousins sing, so they would come and sing in my choir. My brother was the pastor, so he would preach the gospel to them, and then we'd have dinner on the grounds afterwards. And I thought, this is a plan made in heaven. I'm going to get a bunch of my unsaved relatives into church, and they will hear the gospel. And I worked on that for a solid year. And we were getting close. I'd say we were maybe 6 to 8 weeks out from the reunion. I was working in the emergency room that night. I was working in an emergency room where had I not had anything else to think about, I would have slept all night because no one came into that small country emergency room all night. And then about 7 o'clock, I got phone call number one. And it came from one relative who said that if I invited the black sheep of the family to this family reunion, that they wouldn't come. And of course, that was going to be awkward. These were Christian people that I was talking to, and they sort of knew why I was going to do this. And I kind of said, well, I don't know what to tell you. And they assured me they wouldn't come if I invited that person. And so then I hung up and just shook my head and thought about it a little bit. And then shortly, I get a second phone call. And it was from another member of the family. And that second family member told me that if I didn't invite the black sheep of the family, they wouldn't come. And there I was. I was stuck. Both of these people were Christians. What was it going to look like in front of my unsaved relatives? Well, like the crazy Christians just can't get along with each other. That was pretty much it. I remember going back to the call room that night, laying on the bed, staring at the ceiling all night, and just going, oh, God, what am I going to do? And I really didn't have any idea what I was going to do. And I got up the next morning, and having not slept one wink, and I had to go to the office, and I had to work all day. But before I went, I had always made it, and I have made it a habit throughout my life to read my Bible every morning. And I try to read 3 chapters a day and 4 on Sundays so I can get through the whole Bible in a year. And I do. And I have since I was 19 years old. I read it every year. And guess what chapter in the Bible I opened my Bible up to on that given morning? Well, if we were in the same room and I could look you in the eye, you'd probably guess it was Philippians chapter 4. And I started to read it. And there was Yodi and Syntyche. It was like my two relatives were in the Bible all of a sudden. And then I got down to verse 4, and I'm in the middle of having relatives who are trying to wreck something I've worked on for 4 years that had a really good, laudable goal, I thought. And the Bible tells me in verse 4 that I should rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And I went, oh, this sounds like an assignment. And then I read verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Oh, yes, I guess I can't go to the office and be grumpy all day because I have people who are trying to wreck my family reunion. And then I get to verse 6 and it says, don't worry. And I'm going, how in the world can I not worry about this? And then it told me that I should pray and that I should thank God for the problem and that I could ask him for a better solution and I should pray thanking him for it. And then if I was willing to do that, I could get peace. And then I was to focus my things on things that were true and get back to work. I read that. And then I, from that came the framework that I've taught counselees for, it's like going on 3 decades now. You know, the first thing that Paul was telling me that day was that I had to change my emotional barometer from being really very unhappy and somewhat angry to having joy. Now, I don't believe that that means that we have to paint a happy face on every terrible situation that we face. I think what it means that we're supposed to do is what Jesus did in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, when it says that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think that's what Paul was trying to tell us, that Jesus didn't think it was fun to get beaten to nearly to death. He didn't think it was fun to be nailed to a cross, but he had joy. And he had joy because he knew what the outcome was going to be. He knew that we would be saved, that the great war would be ended. I also was reminded by the time I got down to verse 13 that Paul was sitting in prison and he's looking at me and he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And then says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Paul was saying, I can rejoice sitting here in prison. You can rejoice standing there outside prison. And I said, well, okay, that's one thing I have to do. And then I looked at verse 5 and it became obvious to me that my behavioral response to the problem was going to have to reflect what the Bible says I ought to be doing at the time the Bible says that I ought to be doing it. And that's what I tell counselees. You know, our behavior when we're under the gun and when we're under fire has to be determined by Scripture. That's the whole point of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's supposed to come out of us into skin level so that people can look at it, because it is God who works both for us to want to do it and to do it. And then I was going to be in a position where I had to choose not to worry. And that was a challenge. I have to admit, I'm a doctor and I fix things. That's what I do. That's, you know, every 20 minutes or every 40 minutes, I see a new patient, they have problems, and somehow I'm supposed to figure out how to fix it. And that has been running through my thinking since 1975 or before. And so when my two relatives presented me with this kind of problem, my brain simply kept running and working on it over and over and over again until I decided that I would have to make a choice. And I was out running one day and it was like I was arguing with the people who were involved, and then it dawned on me they weren't even there. And what I decided I had to do was that when it came to me that I was once again thinking about something that I could do nothing about at the time, that I would stop, and then I would confess it for what it was. It was sinful worry because it had an object. The thing that I was worried about was that a couple of people were trying to take something away from me that I wanted badly. And then I had to ask God for grace. I would confess it, and then I would recite Philippians 4, 4 through 9. And then I would ask God for grace to think about something else. And I would ask him for a better solution to the problem. I would thank him for the problem. And then I would start thinking about something that I could actually do something about. And that I would do that over and over again throughout the day. Whenever I started to think about the problem again, I finally got down to the point where I decided from Philippians 4:6 that I should pray about it, but that I should only pray about it 3 times a day. And when I did pray for it, I would ask God for a better solution. I always tell people one most notable individual in history who asked God for a better solution was our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me know, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then he stood up and walked up that hill and died on it. And that stands as our example. We get to pray and ask for a better solution to the problem, but we have to, at the same time, thank God. I had to thank God for it. And then I had to tell him that I was willing, that if it was his will for my family reunion to be broken or devastated, that I was going to be good with it. It was in his sovereign control. And then I could, as Christ said in Matthew 11:28, I could come to him. I could lay my heavy burden down at his feet. And then I could pick up his light burden, which was to obey him in the circumstance. And so I did the drill. I would say that first day, I probably did it 25 times. And over the next couple of weeks, it was a declining number of times. I determined that if I was thinking about the family reunion in terms of the worry about it over the relatives, as opposed to doing things that needed to be done, I would view it as sin and I would confess it and do the drill, and that I would only pray about it 3 times a day. And I also determined that I wouldn't call up either party and try to negotiate a settlement. I refused to do that. I did pray 3 times a day and ask God that if these people wanted to wreck my family reunion, that it would be okay if he kept them up at night. I always say that with a smile on my face because they are my relatives. But at any rate, I got down to the point after a couple of weeks that honestly, I was only thinking about it 3 times a day. And actually, I felt relatively comfortable about it, because every time worry cropped up, I would deal with it biblically. And after a couple of weeks, we were getting closer to the family reunion, and I got a phone call. I was working in the ER again, and I got a phone call, and it was from one of the combatants. And he asked me how the other one was doing. And I told him, I didn't know what the other guy thought, but, and this fellow said, well, I'll come, but I won't do anything. And I didn't know exactly how to take that. I kind of wondered that if that meant that on Sunday morning after church, they would come and watch us eat dinner, but not eat. I didn't tell him that because I didn't think he'd take it well. And so, the phone call ended and I went on back to work. And then a little bit later, I got a phone call from the second person, and again, I talked to them about just about anything, and I wouldn't talk to them about the family reunion. And finally, he brings it up, and he asked me what the other guy thought, and I said, "Well, he's laughing, but his belly's not shaking." And my dad used to say that when he meant that somebody's trying to act like he's okay with something, but he's not. And then that fellow said, "You settle this any way that you want to. You tell me what to do, and I'll do it." And I did. And the family reunion went on. I didn't worry about it every minute of every hour, and I didn't struggle to try to fix it. I actually got out of God's way and let God work in the hearts of those two individuals. And I invited the black sheep. Everybody came. My cousins were all in church, and my cousin Jimmy, I could hear him weeping. He made a recording of my cousin singing People Need the Lord, and I could hear him weeping in the background. And he didn't get saved that day. He would get saved 10 years later when he fell down a stairway and broke some ribs, went to the emergency room, and they x-rayed him and then told him they thought he saw a spot on his liver, and he had to spend the next 2 weeks waiting on a CT scan thinking he had cancer of the liver. And the and in the middle of it, he called my mom and dad up one night and said that he had gotten down on his knees and asked Christ to be his savior. So I, you know, ultimately, my cousin had heard the gospel and he became a believer. So the family reunion worked out. And the one thing I learned was out of it was how not to worry. And I've taught individuals how to deal with worry out of that passage of scripture ever since then. So why don't we talk about questions now? Questions about this.
All right. Anybody have a question? Here's Nam.
Yes, my question is in regards to, I have a lot of friends who are veterans and who have come back from the Iraq War and Afghanistan with traumatic brain injuries and combat-induced PTSD. So what is the place for Christian counseling with legitimate issues that are caused from trauma, as well as a, kind of a two-parter question? The scuttlebutt that's kind of going around the veterans community now is that treatment with the use of psychedelics, for instance, DMT and ayahuasca and things like that, are, though not FDA approved, a lot of veterans are finding comfort in sort of treatments that use those. And I wanted to know what your opinion was as an MD and as a Christian.
Well, we can start at the end and work backwards. What do I think of using psychedelic mind-altering drugs in the treatment of PTSD? I don't think it's a really good idea. And I would say that, you know, I have lectured on PTSD for several decades now since my son went off to war. And the people who seem to do the best are people who get engaged in counseling. And by and large, biblical counseling has a really important place in counseling individuals who have post-traumatic stress disorder, who are believers. The important aspect of PTSD is attaching a narrative to the pictures that they see. You know, at the heart of PTSD are flashbacks and hallucinations, delusions, and nightmares, and those kinds of things. And the goal, you know, in helping individuals who struggle is to have them change the narrative of that, of their flashbacks. I have lectured on PTSD at your church, I think, in times past. You could probably find my PTSD lecture one or two times in the bunch of recordings that they have stored on the website, and that will probably be a lot more explanatory. I look at PTSD and I say that the thing that people who have post-traumatic stress disorder need more than anything is an understanding of grace. The example in scripture that I use is Joseph, and I always point folks with PTSD to him with a caution, because you can look at Joseph and say that he was a good man, he did good things, and a good God blessed him for being good, and you will add to the burden of the individual with PTS or PTSD, whichever you want to call it. Or you can say that Joseph is a classic example of a sinful man that God takes and by his grace moves from point A to point Z in order to accomplish something really miraculous in people's lives, you know, and that along the way, Joseph suffered much. You know, if you look at Joseph's life, you can see in his life elements of things that most people will complain, will say was a source of post-traumatic stress problems that they face. And when Joseph gets to the end of it, he recognized that it was a sovereign God who took him along from the beginning all the way to being the prime minister of Egypt. And he did it, as he said in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. It becomes the precursor of Romans 8:28 and 29. So anyway, I don't think that the use of psychedelic medicine will probably prove to be any more consistently valued than any of the other drugs that have been tried and used in PTSD. When I worked at the Veterans Hospital, I can tell you that every psychiatric drug that we had that was available was being used to treat individuals with post-traumatic stress. And when it all came down to it, the VA would tell you that, you know, their recommendations are things like the simple SSRI antidepressant and and counseling, particularly counseling that helped them deal with their trauma. So I've gone on for a while and I'll stop. You have another, want to redirect on that question.
Anything else on that, Nam? Other questions about this particular lecture, and then we'll open it up a little bit later for just more general questions. Any questions? Follow up? In your notes, Dr. Hodges, you mentioned there in the next section about the use of the Psalms. Anything you want to say about that in particular?
I like what Psalm 37 says. You know, when you're dealing with people who have a reason to worry, I think there are many places you can go in Scripture. And where you go depends on how long the individual's been struggling with whatever aspect of worry that they're struggling with. Psalm 37 is a favorite. It says, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass. They will fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. You will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. And the word fret there is an old English word. And it really... what it talks about is being consumed by your thinking and your worry over a problem. Probably the best example of it in literature is Great Expectations. It's Miss Havisham, the lady who was jilted on her wedding day and spends the rest of her life. It's written by Dickens. Spends the rest of her life living in her wedding dress. And that's where you see her when the young fellow, shows up at the house. And she's raising a young lady through this young woman's life, but for the specific purpose of breaking men's hearts. And before it's over with, you know, she spent her whole life hating the individual who wronged her, and then thinking about it all the time. And towards the end of the story, she steps too close to a candle that catches the dress on fire and she burns up. And it's, you know, it's great literature. You know, what's Dickens saying? You can spend the rest of your life worrying and hating, and it will eat you up. It will eat you alive. And so scripture says that we should rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret, don't worry because of those who prosper in their wicked ways. Instead, cease from anger, forsake wrath. Don't worry, it only leads to evil doing. For then it says, for evildoers will be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. I find the Psalms are very useful. You know, if someone comes to counseling and something really awful has happened in their life, and they are struggling with it, I you know, the first place I would go with them is to the Psalms. You know, start someplace at 10 and read for a while. You know, it's like Psalm 53, be still and know that I'm the Lord. I can remember reading Dave Pallison writing about struggles that he had and how a friend one night called him up because he was in the middle of a struggle. And Pallison said his friend didn't offer him advice. He didn't tell him how to change his life or do very much different. He just asked if he could read some Psalms. And he said that's what he did. He read about 10 or 15 Psalms and that was it. He prayed with him and that was the end of it. And he said the guy couldn't have done anything better for him at the moment that he could think of. So I always say that in, you know, when in folks who are struggling and have sustained a loss recently, the Psalms are a great place to be. If they have been going on for a while, I think John 11 is a good place to go, and because it talks about how God knows about our problem, as Jesus knew about Lazarus' problem, and how that he has a plan for the problem and that he cares about us in the middle of it and that he intends to act for us. Well, I say John 11 is another good place to go in that regard.
Okay. Any other questions about this lecture before we broaden the topic? Barb has a question.
It's not really a question, it's just a comment that I appreciate how you related that situation that you had with the family reunion and just the fact that overcoming worry is not simple. It takes time and it takes a hard struggle, but you keep going and eventually there's a calmness that overtakes. But you know, the process of getting there is sometimes very hard.
I always say that, like with the about the question about post-traumatic stress disorder, a couple of things. When you say it takes time, I always like to remind people that Joseph wasn't saying you meant it for evil and God meant it for good on the day they threw him in the pit. You know, on the day they offered to kill him and threw him in the pit and then sold him into slavery, he was begging for them not to do it. And it took him 20 years to get to the spot where he could say, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. And I think that's reflected in what you just said. You know, it takes time to deal with the issues that cause us to worry. But everybody who, you know, if we're going to successfully deal with worry, we need a place in scripture that we can go to and work from in order to do it.
Questions?
We've talked about situations where you have no control, and is that, what about situations where you have a responsibility to do something, and is it, how do you counsel somebody when they maybe they're thinking that they're worried, but they're not taking action in an area where they really need to take action?
Well, you know, that's a different matter altogether. You know, the Bible talks about our need to be diligent and to do the Lord's work diligently and to do our work diligently. And, you know, I don't know what specific situation you might be referring to, but I, you know, if it's a test you're worried about and you haven't studied for it, I suppose admonition would be to study to show yourself approved, a workman that can rightly perform on the tests. If you're worried about your finances, but you're able to work and you aren't working, then there's scriptural admonition to go to work. So, you know, there's Bible direction for individuals who are lazy, as far as not being, you know, not being willing to do what they know they need to do in order not to have to worry about it.
Let's broaden the questions now a little bit. Would you talk to us, Dr. Hodges, about, because you're just in your position there at Lafayette and as a writer and a reader, you're familiar with what's happening in the biblical counseling movement and maybe are seeing things that are encouraging you about what's happening in the biblical counseling movement, things that are concerning to you, just anything that stands out that you could share with us just to help us be aware of both those things?
Well, the things that encourage me are the number of people who are interested in doing counseling and who are getting training. That's always an encouragement. I think that's the bright spot. The number of training programs that exist around the country that are in churches and who train lay people to do biblical counseling, I think this is really good. The number of undergraduate and graduate programs in colleges and seminaries that are teaching biblical counseling. I adjunct professor for a couple of seminaries, one in Springfield and another in Missouri and then another in Charlotte, North Carolina. And so I get to teach the next generation of biblical counselors and probably the next generation of teachers of biblical counseling as well. That vision of hope, I find great hope in that we are gradually, you know, we're turning our internship into an opportunity, hopefully, for individuals to earn college credit or seminary credit for the work that they do so that they can use the year of an internship as real training that qualifies them to go elsewhere to help women. I say that at A Vision of Hope, I do almost no counseling, but I train people who do. And what we're busy about doing is training women to counsel women, which I think is a vitally important and needed thing. Things that are of concern, I think what is happening in state legislatures can be both concerning and encouraging at the same time. In the past year, the town that we live next to, our church, West Lafayette, we're in Lafayette, but West Lafayette, where Purdue University is, attempted to pass a city ordinance which would have made it illegal on pain of being fined for talking to any individual about matters of sexual morality with regard to homosexuality, particularly if that individual was under the age of 18. And they accused us of doing conversion therapy, which is kind of an ironic thing since we really are interested in converting people, but it is not a matter of attempting to train people not to be homosexual. You know, the issue is, do we view this as sin and that these individuals are in need of the gospel and can become, as Paul described them in Corinthians, as such were some of you who were committing those kinds of sins. So at any rate, they attempted to pass it through the city, but then got wind of it at Faith and opposed it at the city council and, you know, advised them that probably it wasn't legal or constitutional what they were setting out or attempting to do, and they abandoned it. And then at a state legislature level, we've been trying to help the legislature clarify what the position is of biblical counseling. What has been attempted is to try to lump all biblical counselors under the law that defines and regulates licensed counselors. But we're not licensed, and we operate under the authority of our church in a pastoral sense. And as a result, in most states and until now, have been considered exempt from laws that govern people who are licensed to do psychotherapy or marital family therapy or whatever kind of behavioral therapy. And so these are treacherous times in a way, and you should pay attention to what your state legislator is doing. You all are over in Ohio, so what's happening in Indiana doesn't directly affect you, but it can eventually become a pattern for what may go on throughout the country. So it's not hopeless. There are good things that are going on right now about it, and we hope that it comes to a good end at this point, and have hope that it will.
We are so thankful for Faith Church in Lafayette in so many ways. We and many churches and counseling center ministries benefit from your example there. Thank you for all that you're doing there. You were talking to me before we started tonight's session about this past week's yearly conference there. Just for the sake of the group here, talk about what just happened there this past week.
Well, we had our biblical counseling training conference this past week, and there were 1,900 people who were either present physically or virtually. And I don't know what the breakdown was, but I'd say it was probably maybe 1,600 present and 300 virtual, or it may even be more present and less virtual, but total of 1,900 people who were engaged at various different levels of training for biblical counseling. We're always encouraged by what we see there. A good number of people will go on to pursue certification and will do biblical counseling. One of the sessions I taught was with the group that were writing their exam for certification with the ACBC. We had a women's track that I spoke to, and when I did, I taught the first lecture on borderline personality to the women's group. And then I did speak on PTSD to another section, and then I talked about depression. So it's always an encouraging conference.
Very good. Let's open it up now. Questions you have just about anything relating to biblical counseling, medical issues? I know there are questions in this room. Anybody?
Well, with the individual who asked about post-traumatic stress, when it comes to changing the narrative, I have a good friend who was on the aircraft carrier, the Roosevelt, during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and There aren't many places, work environments that are any more dangerous than an aircraft carrier deck. And in the process of working up there, he was a helicopter mechanic, said he and four other guys were working on a helicopter on the deck, and one of the fellows turned to walk away, and he turned and walked in the wrong direction and walked right into a spinning propeller on an airplane. And my friend said he and the other guys were sprayed, literally. And he would tell me that to this day, if you took a spray bottle and sprayed it in his face, that he would see the vision all over again. And initially, when that would happen, it would just tear him up emotionally. And finally, what he started doing was he invented his own PTS drill, I think. And what he said he started doing was when he would see the have a flashback or see it, he would say, first he would say, this vision is not real. That's the first thing he would say. And then the next thing he would say, this vision cannot hurt me. And then the third thing he would say in the process was, whatever God has for me now or in the future will be for his glory and my good. That comes from Romans 8, 28 and 29. And then he would say, the last thing he would say was, perfect love casts out fear, from 1 John 4, 18. And he said every time he had a flashback, that's what he would say. That's what he would do. And initially he would do it many times a day. And then finally he said it sort of tailed off and just would happen whenever he got sprayed in the face. But he said that what happened was that the emotional content went away. And what he had done was to change the narrative that went along with the picture. You know, the picture initially was my friend turned, walked the wrong way and was chewed up by an airplane propeller, which that's what, by the way, what I call the drill, the propeller drill, as I teach it at Vision of Hope. And he said that as he changed, you know, the initial narrative is that this is terrible and that this place is unsafe and I could die. Those are the initial thoughts that were in his mind about it. My friend died. It was horrible. This place is unsafe. I could die. And over time, as he worked the drill that he made himself and that I borrowed, what he did was he changed the message that went along with the picture. Instead of the goal being safety, it became glorifying and honoring God. Instead of lost recovery, it became whatever God has for me now in the future will be for his my good and his glory. And then perfect love casts out fear. That became the message that he would apply to the picture. And eventually he changed the emotional content that went with it. And by and large, with people who have post-traumatic stress, I find that very useful. You know, what has to happen is they have to change the message that goes along with the picture. The other two elements that are really very important in helping folks who deal with post-traumatic stress is to find purpose and to return to mission. Finding purpose, initially the soldier or the individual who's been abused or are injured and then struggles with all the problems that are associated with it. Initially, the goal becomes safety. I think that's probably true for a good number of military men. What's running underneath in their thinking is being safe. And what it has to shift, the goal has to shift and become a 2 Corinthians 5:9 goal. And with that, when they shift the goal, they have a purpose. I'm going to glorify God no matter how this comes out. I'm going to serve others. And then, you know, the return to mission, I think, a return to mission and purpose There was an organization called the Return to Mission in St. Louis, and I think it still exists. And they, when soldiers and sailors or people who have struggled with PTSD come back home, they will take these individuals and put them into jobs that aren't just make-work jobs. They are purposeful. It's purposeful work that serves other individuals. And they do that for a year while they put them in counseling. But it was important for them not to come home and sit. You know, they needed to go back into service. And when I counsel individuals who are depressed and worried and who struggle with post-traumatic stress, one of the things that eventually it gets down to the washing dirty feet part of John 13, and it becomes the Christian service assignment. And I tell the counselee that they need to find somebody who's worse off than they are, and somebody for whom they will take nothing from, somebody who can do nothing for them, and they can't be paid, and it can't be a relative, and they have to be worse off than they are, and they have to go and do for that individual 1 to 2 hours a week. They have to serve them, and I call it the Christian service assignment. And it can't be a washing windows at church or cutting grass or anything like that. It has to be for an individual. And that individual has to have greater problems than they do. And that returns them to purpose. And along the way, they'll find other purposes as well.
Excellent. Anybody questions? Would you talk to us about, in God's providence, you as a family have gone through some challenges with Helen's health situation. Some of folks know that, some folks don't know that. Would you tell us a little bit about what you've been through, how she's doing, and how you've seen God work through that situation that you have been through personally as a couple and so forth? I think it'd be encouragement and helpful for us to hear you talk about that.
Well, as some of you know, Helen, a couple of years ago, we've known she's had chronic lymphocytic leukemia probably for 5 years, and about 2 years ago, it sort of popped and went on, and her white count went from 25,000 to 95,000, and it's something you watch until you have to do something, and something had to be done. And in the providence of God, I'm working for a hospital system that has good hematology and good oncology, and the oncologist, when we went in and conferred with him, said that there was a new treatment that came out about 6 months to a year before Helen needed it. And it didn't involve the kind of chemotherapy that can cause as much trouble as it can help. It was a combination of two drugs that make you feel bad, but aren't as bad as some chemotherapeutic agents. But the combination of the two drugs actually put her white count back to normal. And to this date, since she finished in the summer of 2021, she's been in remission, and we've just been grateful to God for it. At work, it's been kind of interesting because I will tell patients that when sick patients come in, I have to put an N95 mask, a face shield, a gown, gloves, a hat, and then I go in and see them, and some of them must think that they have the plague or something like that. But I explain to them the reason why I have to do that is that I can't get sick, because if I get sick, I can't go home. I can't be the one who brings whatever virus back to Helen. And through COVID, that was always kind of a panic. But what I've always been impressed with that are the number of patients who come back and ask me how my wife is doing and tell me that they've been praying for her. We've always been very grateful for that. So and on the whole, Helen is doing reasonably well. She had pneumonia back in December, but she's gotten over it and is doing well. And we are grateful to God for what medicine has done for her.
Amen. Amen. Well, we want to pray for you and Helen here in a moment. Is there any other questions before we wrap it up tonight? All right. Well, thank you so much for investing in us tonight. And it's always so helpful to learn from you, but not just the content. I appreciate the one note I was taking, you know, the statement, I'm a doctor, I fix things. And I thought that was interesting, the challenge of dealing with things in your life that you can't fix or God doesn't want you to fix. Thank you for sharing not just the truth, but how it's working itself out in your life. That was very helpful for me. So let's pray and then we'll finish here. Father, I thank you for the evening, and we thank you so much for our brother and his wife and how you're using them. I thank you for their children, their grandchildren, and how you have blessed this family, and they're making much of you. Your kingdom is advancing in and through them. Thank you for their church and this church that you're using in so many ways to bless many other churches like ours. I thank you for the writing ministry you've given to Dr. Hodges and for this new resource that's just come out. We ask you to bless it and use it to help many people. Thank you for Helen and her good situation now in terms of her health and how she's improving, and for what you've brought them through. Thank you for giving them grace to trust you, whatever the outcome would have been and continues to be, that they're making much of you. Continue to give them just everything they need for serving you there where you've placed them. We thank you for the technology that you've allowed us to benefit from tonight and the things that we've learned. And we know that what you have given to us is a stewardship, and that there will be people that you will bring into our lives, and we'll have the privilege to share this with others. So thank you for our brother. Bless him. Thank you for each person here tonight and the ways you're working in us and through us. I ask your blessing upon on all of your children here, that we would be encouraged as we leave, and give us opportunities to do even as we heard tonight. We have people that need you all around us, and may we share the gospel and share your precious word and have the joy even this week of presenting people complete in your Son. We love you, Father. We're so thankful for this undeserved privilege we have to belong to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So thank you again, brother, and the Lord bless you, and thanks for all everyone who's been here tonight, and have a good rest of your week. Anything, Dave, you want to share before we finish? All right. All right. Thanks again. All right.
You're welcome. Thank you.